Let's absorb these words as we listen to them and read them. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once we were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behaviour. But now he has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death to present us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if we continue in our faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Thanks for that. And what an amazing passage of scripture we have before us to unpack today. So why don't we pray as we look at it together. Father God, we just thank you for the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Christ as revealed in this passage. And I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would be opening up our minds, our ears, our hearts to listen to you and to hear from you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you imagine Jesus. It's not that Jesus is a figment of our imagination, but our imaginations are involved in our relationship with him. Christ is a person to whom we are invited into a living relationship with. And so as you relate to Christ day to day, what do you instinctively imagine him to be like? If you had to describe and put words around the Jesus that you know at that relational level that we were speaking about last week, what words would you use? And of course, there are many parts of Scripture that we could turn to help us in this task and to give us words and descriptions of Jesus. Not least, of course, the Gospels, where we encounter the person of Jesus, his earthly ministry, which describes in such beautiful detail what he was like as he interacted with people like you and me. But I think our passage today, Colossians 1:15 to 23, has got to be one of the most breathtaking descriptions of Jesus in all of Scripture. And it's a description that I think captures some of the aspects of Jesus that perhaps we don't always think of or have front of mind as we come to him. Because I find that it's easy to imagine Jesus the man, the rabbi from Galilee. I think when I imagine him and his face, that is what I'm thinking about, the kind of earthly human Jesus. But what about Jesus, the divine creator? What about Jesus, the supreme power and authority over all things in the universe? What about Jesus, the image of the invisible God? And so I think as we seek to relate to Christ, we must seek to know him fully in both his humanity and his divinity, in his kind of real and intimate earthiness and his kind of transcendent glory and authority. And so in this passage today, we meet a Jesus who is the image of the invisible God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the supreme power and authority over all things in earth and in heaven, the head of the church, the firstborn from among the dead, the fullness of God in human flesh, the reconciler of all things. And there's so much theology packed into this description, is there not? That it would probably take a textbook to unpack all of it. But I would actually argue that this passage is far more than kind of a statement of theology. You know, even when you read it in English, but certainly when you read it in the original Greek, you begin to realize that it's stylistically very different from the rest of the book of Colossians. It uses quite different, quite heightened and poetic language to describe Jesus. It has this deliberate repetition throughout it, which is even evident when we read it in English, but more so in the Greek. Notice the repetition of all things and everything 7 or 8 times throughout the passage. And many kind of biblical commentators argue that this unique form suggests that this was in all likelihood a hymn, a song of the early church, intended therefore to be memorized and internalized in a way that, you know, only songs do sometimes. Because I think, and I'm sure you would agree, that hymns and songs have this unique way of sinking deep into our kind of hearts and our minds and our souls. A great hymn will take the truths of the gospel and actually drive them deep into our hearts and impress them on our memories and our minds. And I'm sure that there have been moments in your life, challenges that you've faced, where it's been the words of a song or a hymn that has come to mind first and perhaps enabled you to confront that challenge or that doubt or that difficult season that you're in. Hymns are unique in their ability to kind of move us and form us and to shape our thinking. You know, there's been times, I remember when Eliza and I were in this season of grief and we played the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And in that moment, as we listen to it, you realize that a song is more than just the words, that something actually happens in the singing of the song, that potentially peace like a river might actually flow into your life as we engage and are moved by the song. And I'm sure you've got songs like that. Songs that you've attached to some significant memory, lyrics or verses that remind you of a place or a person or an event. Particular Christian hymns that have kind of steeled your faith in difficult circumstances. I can see some nodding heads. There is just something about music that does it to us. It's quite possible that you actually have memorized more song lyrics than you have passages of scripture, and that's okay, because there is just something about a hymn. It's meant to be memorized, internalized, repeated, passed on. And I think this is kind of captures what Paul is trying to do in the Colossian church here. He gives them a song to sing, to memorize, to internalize. And I think he does so to help them fight against a specific battle that they were facing. And we know, you know, we always talk about the persecution faced by the early church, but it seems from this particular letter that actually the greatest challenge facing this kind of seedling of a church in Colossae was actually a theological one. They faced a theological battle, a battle against increasingly popular heresies that were infiltrating the church. These kind of false, watered-down, diminished gospels that they were being tempted towards. And so clearly Paul feels like the truths, the beautiful truths contained in this passage, this hymn, needed to be held onto, internalized, memorized, embedded in the hearts of the Christ followers in Colossae to enable them to stand firm in the face of this theological challenge. So what is the heresy? I mean, we mentioned some of the challenges facing them briefly last week. But while it's not directly named in the letter itself, it appears that the primary theological challenge facing the early church in Colossae, but also more broadly, was Gnosticism with a silent G. It's not something we think about or know that much about probably today. The Gnostics emerged as this kind of school of thought in the first century, so just at the same time as the gospel was starting to spread throughout the empire, we see the rise of the Gnostics. And their name contains a bit of a clue as to the core of their belief system. Gnostic comes from that Greek word gnosis, from which we get the word knowledge today. And the Gnostics saw human knowledge as the kind of path to salvation. Now, Gnosticism wasn't a creedal religion. In other words, there was no kind of equivalent of the Bible or a text that you could point to or a clear statement of beliefs. It was quite a fluid kind of school of thought, if you like. And in fact, it drew quite heavily from all of the surrounding religions, including, in time, Judaism and Christianity. These religions, including Christianity, were seen as just one of many paths or avenues towards spiritual knowledge. Now, having said that, it's quite a fluid religion of sorts, but there are some unique or defining characteristics. And I'm going to go through them, and it might seem a little bit abstract, a little bit left of field, but hang in there with me, because as we'll see today, this ancient belief system is still very, very prevalent in our way of thinking today. So a couple of things that kind of defined the Gnostics. Firstly, they saw the material or the physical world as inferior and base. And to them, the spiritual world was what mattered most. And so think about the idea of an incarnate, enfleshed Jesus, the humanity of Christ, his birth in a manger, his physical death and physical resurrection. These kinds of ideas grated against the kind of Gnostic worldview that the material world, the physical, was base and inferior, that something to be escaped and transcended. And so to them, what kind of God would inhabit, would choose to come down and inhabit this inferior material world? Which brings us to kind of one of the second big ideas of Gnosticism. They said that the material world was inferior because it was made by inferior gods. And they included within that Yahweh and eventually Christ. But there was, according to the Gnostics, a perfect spiritual world, a perfect God and divine being beyond this physical creation. There was, if you like, another perfect spiritual dimension to which humans could transcend and move towards. And how did they progress there? Through the attainment of special spiritual knowledge and wisdom. It's kind of like that Buddhist or that Hindu idea of enlightenment, transcending the kind of base physical world that we're in and moving towards this kind of state of nirvana. And so these inferior gods, including Yahweh, including Christ, they were still useful to the Gnostics. They were a source, one of many sources of kind of spiritual knowledge. But the Gnostics, as I said, would blend together various spiritualities, searching for this kind of deep, ultimate, underlying truth, this special divine knowledge. And you know, just a side note, have you heard of the Gnostic Gospels? They, you know, the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Judas, the gospel of Barnabas. There are many kind of alternate gospels, and you've probably heard of them in the context of conspiracy theories, that somehow in the kind of 3rd and 4th centuries, there was this great conspiracy of the Roman Empire to kind of get rid of all these alternative versions of the gospels and just pick the ones that were useful to them. But that is not at all true. The Gnostic gospels emerged largely in this kind of 2nd and 3rd centuries. A couple of hundred years after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as the name suggests, they were written by Gnostic thinkers. They were attempts to take the story of Jesus and all of its earthiness and kind of shift it into this Gnostic way of thinking. And so as you read them, you notice that the divine elements of Jesus are highlighted and the earthly, human, physical Jesus is almost done away with. They were an attempt to take the Gospels and translate them into the Greco-Roman culture. And so rightly, they were discarded by the early church. They were seen as things to be avoided and not to be kind of, they were heresies not to be tempted into. Little side note, but it'll become relevant as we unpack this as we go. And so it was all about getting this spiritual knowledge in order to transcend this kind of base physical world. And where did you get this knowledge? Ultimately, you had to look within yourself. Each human, according to the Gnostics, contained this kind of divine spark, the potential to transcend this world to the perfect world beyond it. Ultimately, though, truth lay within the individual, waiting to be discovered. And so through this process of attaining this special secret knowledge, this spiritual wisdom, a human soul could become enlightened, could become this perfected soul, transcend this world, and ultimately, in their worldview, become a god themselves. That's my best attempt, and I've been wrestling with that all week, trying to figure out how do I explain this weird ancient worldview. And it might sound strange and foreign to us today, but I would actually argue that Gnosticism is alive and well. We kind of know that we now live in what many call a post-Christian world, that era of Christendom where Christianity held this kind of privileged and central role in Western culture. That's been gone for a few decades now. Sorry if that's news to you, but I think we're past that. And so there's been a lot of discussion and speculation as to what religious or non-religious worldview would kind of take Christianity's place, would fill that vacuum. And many people suppose that kind of atheism would fill that void. But an atheist, Harold Bloom, who was a literary critic and a cultural thinker, he's from Yale University, he actually began to popularize this idea that it wasn't atheism that took over. It was just a new and modern form of Gnosticism. He says Gnosticism has won the day. It is the post-Christian religion. And I actually think he's right. Think about our culture today. How common is it for people to see, even in the church, see Jesus as just one source of spiritual wisdom amongst many? You know, we're seeing the rise of DIY spirituality, this idea that you can look within to find your own truth, that you can piece together the bits of different religions that you like. The most expanding category in the kind of religious bit of the census is spiritual but not religious. In other words, I don't want to submit myself to any kind of external authority. I want to figure it out myself. Like the writers of the Gnostic Gospels, we create our own Gospels, our own versions of Jesus in our own likeness to fit within our kind of culture. A Jesus that serves our needs. A Jesus that is kind of like a divine butler who is there to answer our prayers when we want them, to make life easier for us. And to the extent that he does that, we worship him and we think, how great is Jesus? But when he doesn't, we just move on to the next thing that we hope might bring us comfort and happiness and wealth and health. This is a very diminished Jesus. It's a Jesus that never challenges us, a Jesus that never presses back against our desire for comfort and security, that never calls us to sacrifice or surrender or suffer. It's a passive Jesus, a powerless Jesus. And I suspect this is actually the Jesus that many of us, even in the church today, are worshiping. And perhaps the most Gnostic tendency in our society today is this all-pervasive idea that you, the individual, are the supreme authority and the ultimate source of truth. Gnosticism is the gospel of self, and the gospel of self is rampant in our culture today and is very much infiltrated the church. You know, the ancient Gnostics thought that they could transcend the inferior world and become perfected souls, and that this was completely off their own bat, that they got there through self-earned, you know, wisdom and knowledge. But today, I think we're not so much trying to escape the material world, but we are desperately trying to transcend the mundane world. We're constantly on this quest for this better life, this perfected life, this comfortable life, this successful life, an exciting life. And think about our bookstores. Think about our Facebook and Instagram feeds, if you have one. They are filled with people promising us the secrets to unlock that better life, to transcend your kind of mundane, very average existence. And perhaps it's a change of diet. Maybe it's an investment property or a portfolio. Maybe it's a meditation routine or a positive thinking regime. Think of the titles of the articles and the books that pop up. The Best Kept Secret to Building Wealth. The 10 Tips and Tricks to Success in Business or Marriage or Life or whatever. The Investment Hack I Wish I'd Known 20 Years Ago. How I Went From Working at Macca's to a Multimillionaire. I made all of those up, but you can imagine them, can't you? You've seen them. You know what I'm talking about. This is Gnosticism 2.0. Come, let me tell you the secret wisdom, the secret knowledge that you need that will help you escape your mundane and inferior life and transcend to the perfect life, the better life. And in short, I think it points to one thing. Our world is longing for salvation. We're longing for more and better than our kind of broken and often seemingly purposeless life. But where are we looking to for that salvation, that fulfillment, that satisfaction? We're seeking to find it in ourselves through these endless quests of self-realization, self-improvement, self-fulfillment. If I just know more, if I experience more, if I have more pleasure, more power, more influence, more control, if I have more wealth, more security, if I have more popularity, if I have more friends, etc., 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 then I might be able to move beyond this average, mundane, boring life that I have and enter into this perfect, better life that is on promise. And this is the false gospel of our age. It's the gospel of self. Gospel that you are at the center of. And so what do we need to overcome it, to stand against it? As Paul says in the end, to stand firm, to continue to endure in the gospel as we received it. What do we need? We need a song. More than just a song, it's like a song of revolution. It's a countercultural song, a song that goes against the tide of the world around us. It's a song that Paul hopes will infiltrate deep into our hearts and our minds and our memories and strengthen us and steel us against this constant temptation towards the gospel of self. It's a song that reminds us of the absolute supremacy of Christ in all things and the total sufficiency of his salvation. That is what Colossians 1, 15 to 23 offers us. That's what it's about, Christ's supremacy and the sufficiency of his salvation. And each time we sing these words, I don't have a song or a tune, but each time we read these words, recite these words, memorize this bit of scripture, we remind ourselves of who is really in control, of who's in the seat of authority in our lives. In effect, as we read these words, remember these words, we reseat Jesus on the throne of our hearts. We reestablish his place of supreme authority in our lives. And so looking now to the text, and obviously I can't unpack the theology, but that's the beauty of it. It's like song lyrics that you revisit time and time again, that take on new meaning each time. But just listen then to these words. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I'll pause there, but that opening part is just an overwhelming reminder of the supremacy of Christ in all things. Far from being an inferior God or just one of many gods, one of many sources of spiritual wisdom, this Jesus is the all-powerful creator of the universe, through whom and for whom all things were created. He holds it all together, moment by moment. It's all his. He's the ultimate authority. He reigns over all things, and ultimately reigns over the church, us, you and me, over our lives as well. This song forces us to bend our knees to the supreme King Jesus. And so as we use these words in worship of him, as we marvel at the glory of Christ, his total transcendence, his absolute supremacy, how can we not submit all things to him? How can we continue, in light of this, to elevate ourselves, to worship ourselves, to continue in this absolute delusion that we are the center of the universe? As I said, this song reseats Jesus on the throne of our hearts, puts him in his rightful place of authority in our lives. So I wonder for you today, what areas of your life are you still clinging onto control in? What parts of your life are you refusing to give and surrender to the authority of Christ? Is he supreme in all aspects of your life? Or are you still in this kind of futile attempt to remain the center of the world, clinging onto control? So that's the first part of the song. The second talks about Christ's supremacy. The second part is all about the sufficiency of his salvation. So continue on from verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's this beautiful truth that because the fullness of God, because the fullness of the creator of this universe is in Christ, then the fullness of creation, that includes you, but the entire creation, can be reconciled and redeemed and saved through Jesus. The whole of creation is brought to peace, is brought into this state of shalom through Jesus, through his blood, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection. So of course Christ comes to reconcile us to God. But Paul reminds us here that his salvation isn't only personal. It is also cosmic in its scope. It is nothing short of new creation. A creation that starts in our lives as we submit to Christ as Lord. It begins with our personal salvation, but this salvation then flows out and it extends outwards. Our salvation, our transformation begins to transform the world around us. As followers of Christ, the reconciler of all things, we're called to be his ambassadors to take up this ministry of reconciliation, to bring about peace, the same peace we experience with God, peace between humankind. And ultimately, it's a salvation that culminates in the reconciliation and the renewal of the very creation itself. We long for the day when Christ returns and brings in fullness the renewal of this broken world. That Revelation 21 vision of the kingdom of God, where there is no more crying or mourning or tears or pain, where Christ is with us, where we know him intimately. This is the perfect world to which we will one day belong in its fullness. But we get there through nothing of our own efforts, but only through the blood of Jesus. Only through Christ's salvation. His salvation is total, it's complete, it is all sufficient. There's nothing we can add to it. And yet, day by day, we as Christians so easily continue in our futile attempts to save ourselves through religion, through this kind of works-based righteousness, or through kind of some other self-improvement program or seeking of pleasure and fulfillment outside of Christ. There are many ways that we try and save ourselves, but only the blood of Christ can save. Our only hope is the love and grace of God. And just as the ancient Gnostics diminished the work of Christ through this heresy that salvation somehow came through our own wisdom and our own greatness and our own knowledge, we need to be careful that we do not diminish the work of Christ by continuing to think that our good works are somehow earning us favor with God. That somehow through enough religion, through enough doing, we can kind of put God in our debt so that he has to, you know, bless us or answer our prayers or save us. This is total and utter fallacy and heresy. Instead, this song is a reminder that our salvation comes not from what we do, but through what Christ has already done. It is finished. And so finally, Paul reminds us of this gift of salvation, our new identity in Christ, who we are because of who he is. He says from verse 21, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." That is who you are now in Christ. That is already your identity as a follower of Jesus. You don't need anything more, any special tips or tricks or life hacks. You don't need to do anything else to earn this. This is your identity now because of Christ's death for you. And so finally, this is Paul's call to live out of grace. To live in submission to Christ, but to live out of grace. Not out of striving or earning, but this kind of joyful, grateful responding to the inconceivable and beautiful gospel, this truth that this supreme King of the universe, moved by love for you, came to us, took on flesh, inhabited this broken world, and ultimately died a physical death, spilled his blood, and was raised bodily to life to rescue and redeem you and us and all of creation. Our life is just a joy-filled response to that beautiful gospel. So we are called to bow our knees, to submit to Christ, bring all of our lives under his authority, to hold nothing back from him, and then to live out of grace, to live out of this beautiful truth that I'm made holy, free from accusation, without blemish through the blood of Christ. That is who I already am in him. It's a really difficult passage to specifically apply because it is so all-encompassing. But that is why I think it's a beautiful thing to have as a hymn in our lives, something to remember and recite. Because in 1,000 different ways, in 1,000 different contexts and settings, this song ought to come to mind and remind us not to give in to the temptation of this world, to put ourselves at the center, but in everything, in all things, to continue to give Christ his rightful place as supreme authority in our lives, and to live out of this identity that is ours through his blood. And so let me invite you now to spend a couple of minutes with a Bible or a phone or whatever you have to read this passage on now, or we can pop it up on the screen perhaps, to actually sit and dwell in these words, speak them over your lives, to the extent that you can memorize them and internalize them. So in the silence now, let's look at these words together and then respond in a few moments in worship.